Take your Bibles. We're going to be in James chapter 2 today. James just finished chapter 1. We've been in the series called The Battle. James just finished chapter 1 talking about controlling our tongues. So I'm sure that now that you all have that mastered, you spent a whole week mastering that. That's good to know. I've already been accused once this week of ruining somebody's week by talking about that. My bad. Not really. So he just talked about how we master the tongue, how that is a reflection, and it's not that we go and deal with the tongue, but the tongue reveals what's in the heart. And so it's the going and dealing with our brokenness in our heart. And then he begins to move into this next section it's really about justice and mercy. And it's connected to what he's already said. I cannot remember a time in my life when I didn't want to be important. Right? I just can't. To my mom and dad, hey, look at this thing that I just did. Isn't it awesome? And I just taped a thing to a stick, you know? But I needed to be important to them. And it's through my whole life. I just wanted to be significant. I think we all want that. We all want to be important and valuable. And what's interesting about this section, I originally kind of started reading it as you know, James, the pastor James, kind of telling us what we need to do. And then I realized he was doing more than that. I began to see what he's doing is he's informing us that we participate in the thing that God is doing. Like the justice and mercy that God is bringing about. That he's like, since the very beginning, there's been this great mystery in the Bible. And the great mystery is this. It starts at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, where it talks about God's justice. And we see God's justice. If you do this, then this will happen. These are the consequences. That's what justice is. You get what you deserve. But also we see God's mercy. And there's hints in Genesis 3 that God is going to do something about the discrepancy or the seeming contradiction between the fact that your justice will happen. He's going to do justice. People will get what they deserve and his mercy, which means that they don't get what they deserve. There's hints of that even in Genesis 3. And ultimately what we end up seeing is that he's going to fulfill that in Christ, right? That Christ, his justice is fulfilled because his wrath, the consequences of sin poured out on Jesus. His goodness, his righteousness given to us. Unbelievable. Who could have seen that coming that was predicted and talked about in Genesis 3? But that's what it is. So it says justice and mercy. And so what James does here is I think that he's giving us a picture that whether we realize it or not, we are participating in God's plan and what God is doing to bring about justice and mercy in the world. Interesting. That's what he lays out in this. I think this is about how deep justice and mercy go. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2. It says this, my brothers. All right, let's stop right there. Don't forget, James is this pastoral kind of guy, right? He's writing to these people that he loves. He's writing to you and me as well, but it's with this pastoral heart to the followers of Jesus. And I think he repeats it over and over. And a little bit further, he's going to say, my beloved brothers. If you're going to say hard things to somebody, it really helps if you've earned the right to say that. There's certain people in my life that could say a thing to me, and if I don't know you that well, it just bounces right off of me. Oh, thank you for that. Hard thing that you just said. I don't care about your opinion. Appreciate that. Right? There's that kind. But then there's people who can say things to me. My wife, my father, many close friends that can say things to me that are hard. And even if my immediate reaction is to resist, they have demonstrated in my life a love that makes me listen. I think that we can't forget that that's who James is. He loves these people and he's about to say a hard thing. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor. Are not the rich the ones that oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also says, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor under the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he starts off this section with pointing out how important this is. He's been talking about religion and empty religion and what true religion looks like, caring for the widows and orphans. Basically, anything to move me out of the center of my life, right? And then he says, starts this section talking about faith. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. He's not talking about empty religious practices. He's talking about the faith that we have in this Jesus Christ. As we hold to this faith, he's talking about the inner reality of being a follower of Jesus. What happens, that the true change. And what he sets up here is with a situation. He gives an example. It seems from the way it's written that probably a pretty close to home example of a thing that's happened. And he begins to write them about them and says, to write them about it, about their partiality. What he's talking about is looking at the external, what somebody has, how they're dressed, what they possess, their significance, their importance, external things that we can see and perceive, looking at those and making judgments about the person's value based on those things and how you're going to treat them based on that. So that's what the partiality is. And then he gives this example about the rich man. This man comes in and says, has a ring on his finger. Actually, it's the word is that he says he has gold fingers, right? He has probably a lot of rings. It was a big deal to show your wealth with jewelry. Apparently at the time. So it was. In Rome, they discovered places that you could rent jewelry for big events. So it was a big deal to show off your wealth. And so somebody comes in like that, and you immediately begin to scramble to take care of them for whatever reason, right? There could be a lot of reasons. It could just be because wealthy people expect to be treated that way. Like, I'm important, I showed up, and I expect to be treated that way. What if there are consequences? What if your boss, the CEO, who you've only seen on the cover of a magazine, shows up at church? How do we treat this person? So it could be because we fear the consequences, or it just could be because we want to be near them. We want them to like us. We want what they can provide us, right? And so we try to treat them like they're used to be treated, or out of fear of our own self, or to just what we can get from them if they're wealthy. And this for sure happens. And there's other reasons. It's not just partiality with wealth. There's other reasons that we show partiality, that we favor some people over others. For sure, there's race as one. For sure, it's how cool somebody is, right? For sure, like, this person is like us, this will be easy. It for sure happens in churches. And it seems that we're almost wired that way to take shortcuts. I remember realizing when I was in school, I had a professor, and he comes in the first day that I met him, and he begins to talk in this thick South Carolina accent. And I remember feeling disappointed. Hey, man, the last dude had this English accent. He was smart. I could tell by the way he talked that this dude knew what he was talking about because of his accent. And I remember thinking, this guy with this deep Southern accent, no way this dude's going to be as smart. I was wrong. But like, it was crazy to think that we make judgments immediately based on how people speak, what they wear, how they are. We just do that. We make assumptions. And what he's saying is, this is a bigger deal than we think it is. That we do it internally and externally. How we relate to other people in the church and to the people externally. One of the things that we in the church need to stop doing is expecting unbelievers to act like believers. Have you ever been like in a church service and somebody like says a cuss word? It's amazing, like in the back. Like, I'm in the back hanging out with people, and all of a sudden somebody says a cuss word that's like not used to being there in church, and all of a sudden you're like, everybody's like, what do we do with our hands? And they just kind of like wander off. Like, I've been in that group and I thought to myself, hey man, ain't nobody in this circle ain't ever said a cuss word before. Nobody in this circle ain't said a cuss word this week. But you say it in church, we all get nervous and don't know what to do. right? We got to stop expecting unbelievers to act like believers, right? We got to stop expecting internally sinners to stop acting like sinners. We're going to. And we don't know what to do. And so we begin to show partiality based sometimes on just how comfortable we are or on how uncomfortable we are. And our brain seemed to be wired that way. And this happens in the church. There was this pastor, he was a pastor in Naples. I got the chance to visit Naples not too long ago, so it's the First Baptist Church in Naples. Probably has a fair amount of money. Naples is nice. But anyway, so this guy comes in. The pastor stands up there one Sunday morning. He's passed away now, but he stands up there one Sunday morning, the pastor of this church, and says, I'm going to preach today on, the teaching today is on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I need to give you an illustration before I begin, which is weird because it kind of is an illustration. But anyway, so he says, I'm gonna give you an illustration about the illustration. And he says, do you guys know the Browns? And everybody's like, yeah, like people nodding according to the book. He says, yeah, people nodding. Yeah, we know who the Browns are. Yeah, the Browns joined the church one Sunday. The same Sunday that the Browns joined the church, a young man came and gave his life to Christ. Same Sunday. And the Browns, we got plugged in. They're on committees. And they are really involved, and they've been an asset of the church, and we're so grateful that they're a part of the church. The young man was in deep need, and we counseled him and invested a lot. And then I never followed up until yesterday when I saw on the paper that he had shot and killed someone. And he goes, I am the hypocrite. And I was like, whoa, for a pastor at a First Baptist church to stand up and say that, like, that kind of story just blew me away. But the realization that we do this, not so much because we didn't like him, it's not that we didn't invest, not that we didn't care, it's not that we didn't counsel, that we did not pursue and invest. The Browns, man, they fit right in. They understand what we do here. Come on right in, get plugged in and do the thing. But there's some people who don't know what to do, how to get plugged in, and we just don't pursue them because sometimes it's just hard. That happens in churches. Showing partiality, not so much on race or money, but just on convenience, awkwardness sometimes. And so he's calling this out as a problem. And then he gives kind of two arguments about it. And the first argument is basically a theological one. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Hey, man, God is on the side of the poor. Why would you favor the rich? Don't you know that God's on the side of the poor? The poor, he has chosen to be rich in the kingdom. The poor, he's chosen to have great faith. Why would you side against them? And then he gives like a practical argument in verses 6 and 7. But you dishonor the poor man. Aren't the rich the ones that oppress you? The ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's like, what have the rich done for you? There's a theological argument. God's on the side of the poor. And then there's a logical argument. What have they ever done for you? What do you think you're going to get? And so there's this argument about why you shouldn't, why they shouldn't be the way they are. And here's the deal. I think that James thinks that this is more important than I ever have. James seems to think that this is a gospel issue and that our very faith is at the core of partiality, which I kind of want to lump under like, yeah, like, it's cliques. I enjoy hanging out with that person. I don't enjoy hanging out with that person. James seems to take it more seriously and push past that. He ties it to faith at the very beginning. But then what he says is that when we show partiality, which means that we are judging based on what we can see, we are making those judgments about how much time we're going to spend with somebody, like how much we're willing to invest, how hard we're going to push past the awkward stage. Like this person, we don't have anything in common. How much am I willing to push past that? Maybe we're of different ages. Maybe we're of different backgrounds, different histories. How far am I willing to push past that to be a part of this person's life, to know this person, to fight for unity? He seems to think that it's a justice issue that is tied to who God is, because God sees the world differently than you and I, right? It's natural for us to look like the rest of the world does and judge based on what we have and what we do and the honor that has been given in this world. But God seems to judge differently. And this is part of God's nature. It's not just in one or two places in the Bible. It's all over the Bible that God is this way. Way back in Leviticus, it starts in Leviticus 19, he says this, 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And then in Deuteronomy, he says a very similar thing. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is of God. You shall hear the small and the great alike. And then next one. I have something in Proverbs. I can't remember where. Second Chronicles. That's right. Second Chronicles says this to the judges: consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with God, with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. And then in Proverbs he says this: These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. And then you get to the New Testament, and Paul is all over this issue. In Romans, God shows no partiality. This is what God is like. In Ephesians, he says this: masters and servants. Master, stop threatening your servants, knowing that those who is both their master and yours in heaven, there is no partiality with God with him. God doesn't care if you're the master or the servant. There's no partiality with him. Colossians, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. In Acts, Peter, when he hears what God has been doing among the Gentiles, he's read all these verses in the Old Testament. When he hears what God has done among the Gentiles, he opens his mouth and says, truly I understand that God now, I now understand that God shows no partiality. God looks at things in the world differently than you and I do. We make judgments based on external things. And in our defense, it's all we have. Right? I can't look into your heart and know someone, but we make judgments based on external things. And the Bible says that God is not like that. There is no partiality in him. There's no judgment in him. There's no way that he works and says, hey, you know what? I like these people more than these people. Or if you do that or that over this, he doesn't do that. It doesn't matter your position or your rank. God shows no partiality. So as a church, as the church, as his followers, we must be like him in that. And we undermine and give a bad image of what God is like if we are show partiality when God does not. But also, it is really good news that God doesn't show partiality. Like, it's really, really good news for me. That he does not favor those who have attained a certain status or those who have a certain amount of money or those who are a certain way or look like a certain way. That's really, really good news for me, that he does not show partiality. And if I then show partiality in my life, I'm not understanding who I really am. How deep in need I am of this, how different God sees. And if I base if I have partiality in my judgments, in the way that it undermines the message of the gospel, that there is good news that Christ died for all. So it becomes a problem when we begin to judge. And in verse 4, he talks about judging. He says, have you not then been made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? What we've missed when we begin to make judgments, what we've missed that God sees is the intrinsic value of humanity. This goes all the way back to Genesis. At the very beginning, when God is making everything, there's this amazing verse in chapter 1. When God goes to make man, it's different than all the other things that he's made. He says this: let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created humanity in his image. It has value. Life has value because God said that it does. Human life is valuable because God has cast his judgment on it and said, yeah, humans are important. They're separate. I've placed my image in them and I've called them to be mine, and they are mine in a special way. And that those humans now have value because of that. And it's evil when we begin to judge. There's probably two things that I say the most, kind of things that I just kind of phrases that I just flip out there. I'm getting old and I'm running out of things to say. So the one of the things that I say probably most often is, don't tell me what to do, devil woman. I say that a lot. Hey, why don't you do this and this and this? Don't tell me what to do, devil woman. And I'm joking when I say it, but it's probably also revealing about kind of how I am, right? I don't like to be told what to do, right? So even when it's like, hey, Chris, come to dinner, don't tell me what to do, devil woman. That's what I say. The other thing that I say a lot is, I'll be the judge of that. Hey, you know, we have the best piece of pie in Birmingham. I'll be the judge of that. Right? I'm the one that gets to decide whether or not you have the best pie in Birmingham. Best burger in Birmingham? Judge, right here. I get to decide. We like to be the ones that get to decide these things, to be the judge of these things. The problem is that we begin to do that with people that we don't have the information to make a good judgment about their heart. We see only what's going on externally and what the world assigns value to. And God has declared that they have value because they are created in His image. And if you didn't see that already, when Jesus Christ comes and dies that we might have life, that is your signal of how much God cares for humanity. That He didn't just die for you, He died for your enemy. He didn't just die for you and for me, He died for people throughout time and space. He thought that all humans were worth enough to come and die for, that they might belong to Him. He has passed judgment on the value, so you and I don't have to. And that we do great evil when we begin to decide ourselves. C.S. Lewis is right. We have never met a mere mortal. People that you run into, he says this, he says, one day, if you could see how God sees them, if you could see what they were destined for, you would either run away in terror at the brokenness and the evilness in them, or you would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Because they're headed for one of those other destinations, one of those two destinations. And so he says, you've never met a mere mortal. So when we pass judgment on who you will spend time with, who we will invest in, how hard we're willing to push to get over awkward and difficult things, we're passing judgment and not doing justice that God will see. The reality is that Christianity will push you out of your comfort zone. If you thought that you were just going to be a follower of Jesus and everything was going to be smooth, I have bad news. That's not how it goes at all, ever. It's always going to push you out of where you feel comfortable, beyond that, to Jerusalem and to the ends of the world. Always going to push you out of where you feel comfortable to reach others beyond and to live others for your good. See, because the truth is that we are missing out when we don't live this way. We begin to isolate ourselves. We live in a time where it is so easy, the temptation is so strong to self-isolate, right? Our tolerance for enduring something that's mildly uncomfortable is really bad, guys. For example, standing in a checkout line with two people in front of you and do nothing. Try that for a little while and do nothing. Just stand there in the checkout line and do not touch your phone. You know what? I have to fight the urge. I'm having a conversation with someone and I'm like, I can feel my hand reaching towards my phone in the middle of a conversation sometimes. I'm like, this person's boring me. I could just check Twitter right in front of them. Probably shouldn't do that. I'm going to anyway. Our tolerance for like boring conversation, for getting past the surface of something, is so low because you have instant information. My kid does not have to wait for Friday night to see Dukes of Hazzard. He can just stream that whenever he wants. I had to wait because my life was harder than his. But we can have anything we want immediately. And so our tolerance for getting past those things is so low. And we do great disservice to the gospel and great service to ourselves when we self-isolate, only wanting to put around us the things that make us comfortable. What happens is we never grow and we never change. Reality is very different than your perception most of the time. Christianity will make sense of your experiences, but it contradicts human wisdom. And it pushes us to love those that we normally might not. It teaches us to love the unlovable. Those that can't love you back. It pushes you to love them. And all this is tied to this one thing. This one little line at the beginning of chapter 2, it says this, My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. That phrase, the Lord of glory, is super interesting. The reason that James is saying all these things, the reason that he makes all these things is tied, I think, to that phrase, the Lord of glory. We all want Glory. So it's a biblical word. It's a good time to remind ourselves what that means. Glory. Significance, weight, importance. We all want glory. No, I think that in some sense, and there's more things to be said about it, but in some sense, hell will be being cast away from God's presence and realizing that we don't matter. We don't have significance. It's what we're seeking. And so what he says here is that in the Old Testament, when God would display his glory, there's a word called the Shekinah glory, right? And so when God would display his glory, like when they dedicated the temple, and God's glory comes down in a cloud and settles over the tabernacle. Or when they're going out of Egypt, God's presence appears. It's a cloud by day and at night, a pillar of fire. It's in some way God's presence that says, hey, look out, God's glory is here. You don't bump into it, or it'll destroy you. That God's presence is here in some way. And James says this about Jesus. God's visible presence among you, that's Jesus. Pretty significant thing to say for the brother of Jesus, right? Probably like, you know, we're in the bathtub together as a kid, right? And he's probably seen all kind manner of things. And he says, I know this guy well, better than you do as far as like walking on the earth. But let me tell you a thing. You know the most important thing about him? This is the very glory of God among us. Whew. This is the thing that we long for. This is the thing that we want. God's glory among us. And can you imagine what it would be like to give up your glory for somebody else's? The thing the thing that makes you valuable, the thing that makes you important, the how you dress, what you've achieved, whatever it is that you feel makes you important and valuable, would you be willing to give that up and set it aside for another? I argue that most of us would not be willing to do that. To feel unimportant so someone else could. This is the very thing that Christ did. Set aside the glory that he was due, did not come as a man with rings on his fingers, but came as a poor carpenter that died the death of a criminal so that we could have life. He gives us his example of what it's like to set aside the glory, your glory, to see others glorified. We can have glory because of the glory he set aside. All of the things that he's done to this point, all these things that he says in this chapter are tied to the fact that we have glory through God, through what Christ has done, that we can have life through him. You want to be more like Christ? Be willing to set aside the thing that you could have that makes you feel important to love others. Christ has declared his judgment on the value of that difficult coworker. He said that he's worth dying for. But your spouse, God has declared their value as well, worth dying for. That person that's, every time you talk to them, you're like, I don't even have anything to say to this person. I don't even have to say. Their value, worth dying for. Our call is a justice issue to press into these lives and to bring them into relationship with Christ, or to bring them to come walk alongside them in this relationship of growing more and more like Christ. He's overcome embarrassment, propels us past difficulties, and compels us to treat brothers and sisters as eternal beings with more value than we could have ever dreamed of. Quickly, the last section of this is about mercy. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because all of the things that we just said applies. He basically says, hey, listen, if you only keep part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So you can be chaste, you can give away money, you can throw away your Def Leppard cassette because it says a weird thing at the end of a song, supposedly. Like, you can do all these very Christian things, right? Don't murder, don't commit adultery, all these things. But then not care about the poor, and you're guilty of the whole thing. It's a thing we have to do. There's a kind of a classical, and it's a cartoon description. It's an over easy characterization. There's like the conservative church is the church that like they're all about like a sexual ethic, and they're all about not drinking and smoking and dancing, and don't play Uno because that's too close to cars. And next thing you know, you're backstage with some pit bulls throwing dice against the wall, right? Like, that's how that goes. So there's that kind of conservative image, right, of the church. That's all they care about, but they don't care about the poor, right? And then there's the image of the liberal church. They care about the poor and all those things, but none of the other purity things, right? None of the other personal morality things. It's kind of an oversimplification. But James is saying here, you cannot be worried about one and only one and think that you're okay. You have to care about both these things. Personal purity is a thing that you should care about. Holiness and righteousness is a thing that you should care about. Absolutely. But if you do it at the expense of the poor, you've missed it. You've misunderstood God's justice and his mercy. And we are called to live out those things together. That God, well, we need God's mercy. If we are not willing to pour our lives into those who do not have to invest, if we can't, maybe we can't move downtown, but you can come alongside those that do. If we don't care about the poor, we are missing, well, truly we're missing who we are. That we were poor. That we were morally bankrupt when Christ died for us. That we are in the need of a Savior just like they are. And we've missed justice or we've missed mercy if we do not see both these things. And this only can be true because of who Christ is. So, participation in the thing that God is doing in the world by caring about partiality in my heart and fighting it. And caring about the poor and brokenness and the mercy that God shows, those are so much bigger than we ever dreamed of. You want to be important? You want to be significant in the kingdom? Care for the hurting. Care for the lost. Reach out to those that are hard and difficult for you and learn. It's good for you and it's also gospel in your life and to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have created us differently, that you have made us just unique and different and so many different personality types and so many different loves and passions. And God, I pray that you give us wisdom to see past the external, the worldly judgments about what is important and valuable, and that we see even the person that we don't know what to say to, the person that we don't know, it's going to be difficult to get to know them, that we press past those things for gospel reasons. Because you've declared them valuable. Because you've made them valuable, because you love them. And that is our gospel message to the world, to love those different than us. Move us outside of what is easy for the sake of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done in following his example, that we can set aside what we think that we deserve to pursue relationships for our own good. Just to put aside these ideas that we are better than someone or destroy those evil thoughts in our heart. That we can press in and love even when we aren't loved in return for the sake of Jesus. That his name is made glorious. It's in his name we pray. Amen.